We turn now to the second chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, reading verse 21 through 38. You will find the reading on page 1090, 1091 in a pew Bible near you. We continue this morning our Advent and Christmas series, The Promise of Jesus, and we come to the fourth of five titles or roles of Jesus, Jesus as our light, found here in this passage before us. Let us hear God's word. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. And then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. The Lord bless this reading of his words. The promise of Jesus, he has come as light, looking especially this morning at verses 25 through 35 of Luke 2. Well, for the sake of those who are visiting with us this morning or listening in by radio, we've journeyed this Advent and Christmas season through the incarnation narratives of Matthew and Luke. And we have considered in chronological order, putting together these two accounts, the titles and thereby the roles which have arisen in turn to describe the person and work of Jesus Christ. And thus far we have considered Jesus our King, going back to Luke 1 verses 31 through 33, and then Jesus our Savior, going over to Matthew 1, and then returning to Luke. And entering into Luke 2, we have considered Jesus our reconciler, verses 8 through 21. And we've observed in the process the logic of these titles. We may put it this way: Jesus reigns for our salvation, and he saves by reconciling his people to God through the blood of his cross. We've mentioned something of that in our pastoral prayer this morning. The burning question is whether we can say personally that Jesus is our King, Jesus is our Savior, Jesus is our reconciler. And then to come together with the people of God and to share Jesus in common as our King, as our Savior, and as our reconciler. and work out together what that means for our lives as followers of Jesus, who is King, who is Savior, and who is Reconciler. Well, this morning then we transition from the title of Reconciler to the title of Light. We remain in Luke 2, moving on from verses 8 through 21, and now into verses 21 through 35, especially verses 25 through 35. And in connecting these two passages, then, we are immediately alerted to the importance of obedience. We find that in two regards here in these verses, the importance of the obedience of our Lord's parents. They were not obeying what had been instructed to them, both from the Old Testament, their Hebrew scriptures, and also more recently by the angels. They were not obeying in order to become God's people. They were obeying because that's what God's people do. They had been looking in faith to Christ, and therefore looking and trusting to the Messiah. Their obedience then became an expression of their faith, a response to all that they anticipated receiving through the Messiah. And yet it's important for them to be obedient for all things pertaining to the birth of Jesus and the establishment of his life upon earth must be according to the law. And thus we are reminded not simply of the importance of obedience of our Lord's parents, but also the importance of the obedience of our Lord. Our Lord needed to procure our righteousness, for we cannot procure it for ourselves. And in order to come before a perfect God, we need a perfect righteousness. And none of us can procure that righteousness for ourselves. And so Christ has come into the world precisely to live the life that we cannot live. So it's important then that his life begins with a stress upon obedience, for that is the next 33 years. Procuring under the law a righteousness that we cannot procure, try as we might. And then upon the cross, to die the death that we deserve. And in that wonderful transaction of the cross, he gets my sin and he dies. He pays its penalty. I get his perfect righteousness and I live. That is what Martin Luther called so long ago the wonderful exchange. It's a beautiful picture, a summary of what happens at the cross of Christ. And we are so thankful as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper this morning. But there are three elements of this obedience which we find in the transition from one passage to the other. First of all, there's the circumcision, verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he is taken then by Joseph and Mary to have the sign and seal of the old covenant applied to him. The sign of circumcision was a sign of cleansing. It was an hygienic operation, if we can put it that way, signifying the cleansing that was needed. But of course, our Lord, who was born holy and the only person to be born holy, is not needing to be circumcised for his own cleansing, but he is circumcised to represent the fact that he has entered a state of humiliation, comes under the law, so that he might keep the law on behalf of his people. If Jesus submitted to the Old Testament sign and seal of circumcision, though sinless himself, how much ought parents to obey the command to apply the sign and seal of the covenant to covenant children today? I want to put it to you that the sign has changed from circumcision to baptism, but not the principle of it. And that is why we continue to apply the principle today to covenant children. The second element of the obedience, the naming, the second half of verse 21. He was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Great weight of significance has been put upon the naming of Jesus in both biblical accounts, in Matthew and Luke. Luke 1:31 and Matthew 1:25. The naming is connected with the circumcision, for the sign and seal is placed on the specific individual that is named. Note how specific Luke is, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. The child named Savior, being circumcised, is then the very one who will accomplish the cleansing signified by the sacrament of circumcision. How precious is the name of Jesus to God's people. The words of the hymn by John Newton come to mind. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. In a believer's ear, it soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. The third element of the obedience, the presentation, verses 22 through 24. According to the law, the purification was to take place 40 days following the birth. You can read of that in Leviticus chapter 12. And our Lord is here included in the purification. Notice how it says in the beginning of verse 22, their purification, the purification of Mary on the one hand, the purification of Jesus on the other. Jesus then is included in the purification as implicated in the ceremonial impurity of the woman. Accordingly, the obedience of Joseph and Mary visualizes the state of humiliation into which Jesus has entered. I'm not saying that Jesus was impure, but I am saying that he has come to deal with impurity, and thus he is included within the purification. And something else of the state of humiliation is indicated here, for under the old covenant, if a sacrifice was to be made, then those who were the richest in the covenant community, they gave the bull. The bull was sacrificed. And then if you were sort of middle class, it was a lamb or a goat. And here we find that our Lord's parents offer up two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the offering of those who were poor. But it's no coincidence that in the path of Joseph's and Mary's obedience, there is blessing for others and blessing for themselves. They don't understand everything that is being commanded of them, and yet they obey. And although we do not follow Mary and Joseph's obedience for our salvation, we nevertheless see in it an example of those who are of genuine, authentic faith in the Messiah. Well, the blessing I've just mentioned then comes to them amid the lamps of the temple. They enter into the temple and they encounter a man there, Simeon. And we learn then in verses 25 through 35 how the Spirit illuminates us by pointing us to Christ. Note in these verses three things: the need of light, the blessing of light, and the challenge of light. First of all, the need of light, verses 25 through 28. While Joseph and Mary remain in the temple, or come into the temple, there they find Simeon. And the scene which unfolds reminds us in three ways of the need we have of light. First of all, the historic need, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. We don't know how old Simeon is at this point, but we know that he is waiting for the consolation of Israel. The word there is paraclete. He is waiting for someone to come alongside Israel in her distress to comfort God's ancient people. Simeon's great hope, his great expectancy then, reminds us of the dark state in which God's people would be found at this time. Israel had been called to be a light to the nations, and yet they were short of light for several reasons. First, there had been a smothering of the light by the gospel distortions of the scribes on the one hand and the Pharisees on the other. Then there had been the occupation of the Romans, and it so often seems to have been the case that when Israel was spiritually weak, then they were threatened or occupied by surrounding forces. Weakened by sin, God's people became prey to surrounding powers. And then, of course, there had been 400 years without prophetic insight given to them, prophecies coming to them. There'd been this long gap during what we call the intertestamental period. And so the days in which Simeon is living, the days in which he is waiting for this consolation, are very dark days. And now he comes into the temple. In a strange way, we're given hope for the professing church today. We have been so blessed in the Western world over the centuries with evidences of God's power, evidences of great gospel advance, and yet we live in a day in which we do not see that so much in the Western world. We have to read of what's going on in other parts of the world to be reminded that God is unchanged, that He is all powerful to save, and that His kingdom is spreading and growing. And it is for us then to take something from Simeon. He walks into the temple as a devout man, as a just and an upright man, waiting for the consolation of Israel, comfort for the professing people of God. That was the first need of light, the historic need of light, and then secondly, the personal need, the end of verse 25 and into verse 26. Read that the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. However weak the state of the professing church was in Simeon's day, God always had his remnant. For God was faithful to his covenant with his people, even when they were faithless. And so Luke describes Simeon as a righteous or just man. That's his external caliber of life. And internally, he's devout. He's committed to the Lord, even though there are those around him who are not. Thus, as a consequence, the Holy Spirit is upon him. Because the Holy Spirit comes upon those who are keeping short accounts with God, confessing their sins, walking closely with the Lord. Simeon is not perfect, but he feared God, and he dealt with his sin biblically, and he dealt with his sin quickly, which is what we're called to do, obviously, when preparing for communion. And he's been promised by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And so he comes into the temple then as a representative of Israel at her best, and of the fact that God always has a people for himself. And he is called of God then to bless God for the child that he's about to take in his arms and the parents of our Lord. How we are reminded then that if we had have the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the holiness is critically important. We cannot expect the fullness of the Spirit if we are living in willful sin and living contrary to the law of God. So there's the personal need. And then there is the prophetic need, verses 27 and 28. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him, according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. If Simeon is to see the consolation of Israel, he will need the Spirit's illumination. For there is nothing external about this child which would indicate to Simeon that this is the consolation of Israel. After all, Joseph and Mary are there to present the child, and they offer with the presentation the sacrifice of two turtle doves or two pigeons. A very poor offering, poor sacrifice. There's nothing apparently majestic about this child. And so Simeon is in need of the Spirit's influence to know that this is the child and that the time has come for the consolation of Israel. The wording there, in the Spirit, is not as we would be full of the Holy Spirit. It is something of the prophetic, entering into a prophetic state in which he is able to see things which otherwise he wouldn't have been able to see, and to hear things which otherwise he wouldn't have been able to hear. And so he knows by the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit that this is the child born for the consolation of Israel. We're dealing here with code language typical of the prophetic. But there is something for us to learn. It's not for us to come into the house of God in the Spirit, for we now have a more sure word of prophecy, as Peter calls the Holy Scriptures. But it is for us then to live in such a way that there is nothing in us grieving to the Spirit which would drive away the sensitive Spirit from us, but rather, as we go through our week of preparation, in particular for the Lord's Supper, and as we go through the course of our lives week by week, that we are living close to the Lord, keeping short accounts with the Lord, coming before the Lord, looking away from ourselves, looking to Christ, exercising our dependence upon Him, and the Spirit delighting to magnify Jesus Christ, being pleased to influence us, to fill us afresh, so that as we come to worship week by week, and as we come in particular to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we do so full of the Spirit. And if we do so full of the Spirit, then what does that mean? It means that we come full of Christ. The need of light. It was historic, it was personal, and it was prophetic. But secondly, we notice verses 29 through 32, the blessing of light. From Simeon's Spirit-inspired words, we learn that when the Holy Spirit turns our eyes to Christ, He intends blessing for us. First of all, there's blessing for the individual. And I refer to the peace of which Simeon speaks and testifies, verses 29 through 31. Simeon has obtained peace with God in faith, looking forward to the Messiah who would die upon the cross, by whose shed blood his own personal hostility would be turned away, his own enmity against God would be dealt with. But here is this man living out of his faith in the Messiah, who now, seeing the Messiah, he's carrying him in his arms. He says to God, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. I believe he's speaking there not so much of reconciliation with God, for in faith he already has that. But I believe he's speaking with the peace of God, which passes all understanding, that sense of tranquility of mind and heart. So that having been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen this child, now that he's seen the child, he can say, my life has reached its zenith. I have seen the consolation of Israel. And so the Holy Spirit then guiding him to Christ, guides him also to peace and to security as he comes now to the end of his days. He can't find peace and security as he looks at the state of the professing church, as he looks at the state of Judah. He can't find peace as he's longing and yearning for the Messiah is yet to come. But he can find peace of mind in the knowledge that God's great plan of redemption is coming to the point of history in which the Messiah is now here. And that countless numbers are going to come into the kingdom of Jesus Christ through this babe that is in his arms. In all the darkness around him, here is light. Now, Lord, I can depart this scene in peace. So it is with us. We sense the light when we recall experiences of the past when God has kept his word. And when we focus on God's promises for the future, and whether we are looking back to the past or whether we are looking to the future, our peace is all found in Christ. And isn't this the way in which we come to the Lord's table? The peace is not my sense of emotionalism that I feel at a pretty good emotional state, emotional equilibrium, and therefore I can come and participate in the Lord's table. No, listen to what Simeon says. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Because I feel pretty emotionally healthy? Because I feel my heart's in a good place? Because I feel brave enough to come? No, according to your word. The way in which Simeon ties the sense of tranquility of mind and heart, peace of God which passes all understanding, to the fact that God is a promise-making, God is a promise-keeping God. God has been found faithful to his word. And so Simeon, with the Holy Spirit upon him, looking to Christ, finds that sense of peace of mind and of heart. The second blessing, for the nations, verse 32. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. The Spirit, who has been operative in Old Testament times, continues operative in New Testament times, but now he's going to do something new. Once the Christ child has offered himself up as a sacrifice for sin, and the Father demonstrates his acceptance of that sacrifice by raising Christ again from death, the Spirit's then outpoured by the ascended Christ upon the church is going to speak Christ as a revelation to the Gentiles. At that time, the Gentiles had general revelation. God speaking to them all the time in every place through the created order. But all that general revelation could do would leave them without excuse. But now special revelation, the proclamation of Christ, is going to come to the Gentiles through the ministration of his church by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And so Simeon, holding this baby in his arms, he's looked forward in faith to the coming of the Messiah. Now he looks forth in faith to what this Messiah is going to accomplish through his death, through his resurrection, through the application of his ministry by the Holy Spirit, a light to the Gentiles. And the wonderful thing as we can come to participate in the Lord's table this morning is that we do not simply come as ones and twos. That across this world, from one time zone to the next, we are witnessing the fulfillment of what Simeon saw in faith here in these verses. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. The unveiling of truth so that we Gentiles can see Christ. The third blessing, glory to God's people Israel. The end of verse 32. Even though Christ now has relevance to the Gentiles, the importance of Christ for Israel is not forgotten. The glory under the Old Testament has now been epitomized by Jesus Christ himself. You can read for yourselves Romans 9:4, where the Apostle Paul lists six wonderful blessings of Israel under the new covenant, under the old covenant. But then you will notice in that list of six blessings, there is one mention called the glory. We think of the glory at the door of the tabernacle. We think of the glory at the foot of Mount Sinai when God came and gave his law. But now the fullness of this glory when Christ comes amongst his people. Should not our response then be that of Joseph and Mary in verse 33? His father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And shouldn't it be for us to marvel that God has done such great things over these last 2,000 years and is still at work? It turned out that although the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ came to God's ancient people, most did not receive him. But we do, as I've mentioned before, look to a better day, in which God's ancient people will see the glory of Christ has been in their midst. And so thirdly, then we come to the challenge of light, verses 33 through 35. Simeon now applies the blessing of God to Joseph and to Mary, and he does so by blessing them. But in the blessing is a threefold challenge. First of all, a challenge to Israel. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. In other words, Simeon is throwing down the gauntlet under the enabling of the Holy Spirit and saying to God's ancient people, what are you going to do with this child? You have been told by the prophets of old that a Messiah is going to come, but now he has come. And I can die in peace because he has come. What are you going to do with this child? For this child will be for the rising and falling of many in Israel. The falling of those who laid hold of the external privileges of being a member of the nation, the covenant community, but stacked all their trust and confidence in their membership of the community. And trusted in everything and everyone else but the promised Messiah. And so Simeon says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, those who are living like that in Israel will have their privileges stripped from them. And there will be a great falling in Israel. But he says, conversely, those who know they cannot trust in themselves, those who are not looking to the external privileges and stacking up what it means to be of Judah or Israel, but are saying, my blessings count for nothing unless I'm resting in this Messiah, then those who humble themselves are due by grace for a great rising in Israel. And so it is for us today in the professing Church of Christ, that God's ways are so other than our ways, that those who may count themselves something in the professing church need to heed the words of Simeon, that the trust is in Christ the Messiah, otherwise there's going to be a great fall. And those who do not trust to themselves, but know that their only trust, their only confidence is in the Messiah, then there is to be a great rise in the professing church of Christ. But one thing is certain, says Simeon, there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. Either he is the means by which we rise or the means by which we fall. And so I put it to us in terms of our connection, not simply to the professing church of Christ today, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. Will Christ be the means of our rising or our falling? That's the first challenge, the challenge to Israel. And then, of course, the challenge to Mary. The blessing of carrying and nurturing this child will come great suffering. She will see her son opposed. She would witness the attempts of the great crowds to manipulate him for their own ends. She would watch on as he is slandered and opposed, and ultimately she will watch on as he is crucified. She would not be able to do anything to prevent the pursuit of his destruction, ultimately to the cross of Calvary. And so the sword that is thrust at him pierces her soul also. And then the challenge to us. The light of Christ exposes the natural darkness of our hearts. The more widely Christ is preached, the more his light performs this exposing role. And the question is, what is man going to do with the exposure we have to the light of Christ? Listen to what is said in verse 35. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Don't the words of Simeon here remind you of some of the tremendous truths in the Gospel of John? Go into John 3:19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. And so I'm asking us today, how we've been trying to circumnavigate Christ, to work around Christ, lest we come under the exposure of his light. And then under the exposure of his light, we come to the realization that there's nothing to self we can trust in. But there are others who understand that all too well, and knowing their need of coming out of darkness into marvelous light, have said, I'm going to come to Christ, and I know that the light of Christ is going to enter into the inner recesses of my heart, and I'm not going to look so beautiful to self. In fact, when I begin to see my sin the way in which God sees my sin, then I am exposed before the omniscient gaze of God. And it is a painful experience. It is a sorrowful experience. It is an emotional experience. But I know that unless I see myself as God sees me, I cannot experience the grace he has for me in Christ, who is the light. And so John's gospel goes on. Chapter 8. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light
of light. It is not the ultimate intention of God that in the light of Christ's life we always live exposed, stripped, bare, naked, but that then, embracing Christ in faith, we live in the light of his life as followers of the light, no longer living in darkness, but living in the light. And so the question comes to us this morning, has Jesus become the light of our lives? Well, as we turn shortly to communion, we contemplate, to close, three ministries. First, the ministry of Christ. He came from the great light of heaven into the great darkness of this world to save us. But it has to be said that he did not save us so that we remain living hidden in the shadows. The words come to us again this day. Do this in remembrance of me. And I want to say to you this morning, if you profess Jesus to be the light of your life, then you profess that he has called you out of the shadows to live in his own light. It is not the course of living in the light of Christ to profess Christ to be your light and yet to remain living in the shadows when Jesus has said, come to the table. Do this in remembrance of me. The ministry of Christ, the ministry of the Spirit. Although we now have the inscripturated revelation of Christ, it remains the Spirit's ministry to illuminate Christ to our minds and hearts. And part of our preparation is to pray as we come to the Lord's Supper that we'd be shown more of Christ. For the more we make of Christ and the more that Christ figures in our lives, the more we can face off the encroachment of the darkness of this world. Recall John 1, 4 to 5. The life of Christ is the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. If you've come to the Lord's table this morning and you feel that your life is here and there is darkness enveloping it, the Spirit's ministry is to so help you focus upon Christ that the more you focus upon Christ, the more the light pushes back the darkness, and the more you can dwell in the light of Christ's life. And then thirdly, the ministry of God's people. The sacrament is given to aid us in becoming like Simeon. What was so true of this man of whom we never read again in the New Testament? He was just or upright. He had the perfect imputed righteousness of Christ through faith. But he was always seeking to practice more the righteousness of the just. And he was devout, committed to his Lord. What this sacrament enables us to do is to renew that commitment. The word sacrament is not actually found in the Bible. It's a Latin word, sacramentum. Its origin is found in an oath of military loyalty. And as we come around the Lord's Supper, what we are saying, we are loyal to the Lord, and we need the grace given to us by the Spirit through faith, through the sacrament, so that we might demonstrate our loyalty to the Lord as his people in these days. And then, like Simeon, we can wait for ourselves the consolation of the new Israel, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and in glory. May God bless these thoughts and may enable us to partake in joy that through faith we have in Christ, the light of life. Let us pray. Father, this day we do thank you for your word. We praise you for what it means to us, that the Holy Spirit takes hold of the things of Christ and shows them to us, applies them to us. And so we are asking this day that having heard your word, and as we partake now of the Lord's Supper, we would do so with our eyes set upon Christ, drawing from him what we need as your people to be just and devout, waiting for the consolation now of the new Israel. And we pray, Father, for those who cannot come. We pray also for those who have not come or will not come, that you would move by your Spirit to accomplish your purposes. In Jesus Christ our Lord and for his glory, we pray. Amen.